Grace, mercy, and peace to you from God our Father and from our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Last week, we covered the question of what. What is the Lord's Supper? And we said that it is Jesus' body and blood physically present under the bread and the wine, and that these things are given for your forgiveness. How do we know this? Because we trust in the word of Jesus. This week, we look at the question of who. Who is the Lord's Supper for? If the question of what the Lord's Supper is controversial, then who the Lord's Supper is for is certainly the most controversial. But the answer to this question is simple, at least at first, and gets more difficult as it goes on. The simple answer of who the Lord's Supper is for is that it's for all believers. Scripture says in multiple places that God wants to bring forgiveness and salvation to all people. In Revelation chapter 3, Christ says, "Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come in to him and eat with him, and he with me." In Luke chapter 13, Jesus says, "O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, how often would I have gathered your children together as hens gather her brood under her wings, and you would not." And in 1 Timothy 2, St. Paul writes, "God desires all people to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth." You see, God wants to give his gifts to all of his children. He wants them all to have the certainty of his word. He wants everyone to have the comfort that holy baptism gives. And he wants everyone to have the forgiveness that the Lord's Supper offers. God desires these things for all Christians. And so, but if the question may arise, if that is the case, then why isn't everyone allowed at the altar? Well, it's important to note that there are indeed dangers with the Lord's Supper. In 1 Corinthians 11, we read these words of St. Paul, "Whoever therefore eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty concerning the body and blood of the Lord. For anyone who eats and drinks without discerning the body eats and drinks judgment on himself. That is why many of you are weak and ill, and some have died." You see, there can be great harm in eating and drinking Christ's body and blood in the Lord's Supper. People were getting sick and even dying in the days of the early church because of unworthy reception. And so not just anyone can come and receive the Lord's Supper. To protect people from this harm, there must be some discernment and requirements to receiving the Lord's Supper. And this is where people start to get offended. There are two major requirements for admission to the Lord's Supper. It's certainly more complicated than this, but it boils down to these two. First is faith in the words of Jesus. Namely, when he says, "This is my body, this is my blood, for the forgiveness of your sins." In the Small Catechism, Luther asks the question, "Who receives the sacrament worthily?" To which he answers, "Fasting and bodily preparation are certainly fine outward training, but that person is truly worthy and well prepared who has faith in these words, given and shed for you for the forgiveness of sins. But anyone who does not believe these words or doubts them is unworthy and unprepared, for the words for you require all hearts to believe." If you don't believe the words of Jesus that the bread and the wine are indeed the body and blood of Jesus, or that they are given for the forgiveness of your sins, then you are not prepared to receive the benefits of the Lord's Supper. In fact, if you would partake, you would still be receiving Christ's body and blood, but it would be to your harm rather than to your benefit. And again, we hear in our confessions concerning this worthy reception. In the Formula of Concord on the article of the Holy Supper, it says, "We believe, teach, and confess that no genuine believers, no matter how weak, as long as they retain a living faith, receive the Holy Supper as condemnation. For Christ instituted this supper particularly for Christians who are weak in faith but repentant, to comfort them and to strengthen their weak faith." You see, you do not have to be the world's best Lutheran to come and receive the Lord's Supper. Your faith can be the size of a mustard seed, and you will receive the Lord's Supper to your blessing. Okay, this makes sense. But what happens if someone says that they believe the Lord's Supper is Christ's body and blood, but they're part of a different denomination? What do you do then? Well, this brings up the second major requirement of the Lord's Supper: being repentant for your sins. The unrepentant are not to receive forgiveness. We hear this when Christ gives the power of the keys, the office of the keys, to his disciples in John 20, where it says, "The Lord Jesus breathed on his disciples and said, 'Receive the Holy Spirit. If you forgive anyone his sins, they are forgiven. If you do not forgive them, they are not forgiven.'" And in Luke 17, Jesus says, "Pay attention to yourselves. If your brother sins, rebuke him. And if he repents, forgive him." Martin Luther expands on this office of the keys in this small catechism, where he says, "The office of the keys is that special authority which Christ has given to his church on earth to forgive the sins of repentant sinners, but to withhold forgiveness from the unrepentant as long as they do not repent." So pastors are to forgive those Christians who are repentant of their sins, but they are to bar forgiveness from those who are unrepentant. And this takes place also in the Lord's Supper. For the Lord's Supper grants the forgiveness of sins. Therefore, the unrepentant are to be kept from the Lord's Supper. Now, this unrepentance can take any number of forms. Maybe someone thinking that they don't even need forgiveness in the first place, thinking, well, they're fine, they don't commit any sins. Or someone thinking that the sinful actions that they do aren't actually wrong, or that they're justified in their sinful behavior. Maybe it's someone refusing to reconcile with someone else who has wronged them. This list is endless. Any breaking of God's law that they refuse to repent of. But one example of this unrepentance that's not really talked about much is one's belief in false doctrine. In the Small Catechism, Luther writes concerning the second commandment, "You shall not misuse the name of the Lord your God." He says, "We should fear and love God so that we do not curse, swear, use satanic arts, lie, or deceive by his name." In the first petition of the Lord's Prayer, "Hallowed be thy name," Luther writes, "God's name is kept holy when the word of God is taught in its truth and purity." And so we see that to use God's name in a proper sense is to teach and believe true doctrine, and that to believe doctrines contrary to the word of God is in fact sin against God's name. In fact, this is what St. Paul is getting at in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, where he says, "Consider the people of Israel. Are not those who eat the sacrifices participants in the altar? What do I imply then? that food offered to idols is anything, or that an idol is anything? No. I imply that what pagans sacrifice, they offer to demons and not to God. I do not want you to be participants with demons. You cannot drink the cup of the Lord and the cup of demons. You cannot partake of the table of the Lord and the table of demons. False doctrine is the work of Satan against God's holy church. If you are openly engaging in false doctrine, then you are in sin and you need to repent. Many may refer to this as one's public confession, that if you are part or member of a church body, you join in that confession. And if that confession is contrary to the word of God, then you are in sin. And I think it's more helpful and more honest if we call it what it is. It's not just, well, you don't believe the same things as me. But the core issue is that you are believing false doctrine, contrary to the word of God, and that is taking the Lord's name in vain, breaking that second commandment. And so, in order to receive the forgiveness that the Lord's Supper offers, one must repent of their sin that they are committing, including following false doctrine. Now, this is not a new concept to Christianity. In fact, we see this type of thinking even back with the church fathers. Saint Ignatius writes these words, "Come together in common, one and all, without exception, in charity, in one faith and in one Jesus Christ, who is of the race of David according to the flesh, the Son of Man, and the Son of God, so that with undivided mind you may obey the bishop and the priests, and break one bread, which is the medicine of immortality and the antidote against death, enabling us to live forever in Jesus Christ." You see that these Christians during the day of St. Ignatius would come to the Lord's Supper with one faith, one undivided mind, not burdened and torn apart by false doctrine. Again, he writes in another epistle, another letter, "Take care then who belong to God and to Jesus Christ. They are with the bishop. And those who repent and come to the unity of the church, they too shall be of God and will be living according to Jesus Christ. Do not err, my brethren. If anyone follow a schismatic, he will not inherit the kingdom of God. If any man walk about with strange doctrine, he cannot lie down with the passion. Take care, then, to use one Eucharist, so that whatever you do according to God. For there is one flesh of our Lord Jesus Christ, and one cup in the union of his blood, one altar, as there is one bishop with the presbytery, and my fellow servants, the deacons." We also hear these words from Saint Justin Martyr. "This food we call the Eucharist, of which no one is allowed to partake except one who believes that the things we teach are true and has received the washing for forgiveness of sins and for rebirth, and who lives as Christ handed down to us. For we do not receive these things as common bread or common drink, but as Jesus Christ our Savior, being incarnate by God's word, took flesh and blood for our salvation. So also we have been taught that the food consecrated by the word of prayer, which comes from him, from which our flesh and blood are nourished by transformation, is the flesh and blood of that incarnate Jesus." At the beginning, the things that we teach refers to more than just the Lord's Supper being Christ's body and blood, but the entire teaching of the word of God. And lastly, we hear from Saint Basil. "He, therefore, who approaches the body and blood of Christ in commemoration of him who died for us and rose again, must be free not only from defilement of flesh and spirit, in order that he may not eat and drink unto judgment, but he must actively manifest the remembrance of him who died for us and rose again, by being dead to sin, to the world, and to himself, and alive unto God in Christ Jesus our Lord. False doctrine being one of those sins that defiles the soul. So what we see in the Lord's Supper is that it is a wonderful gift. And it is a gift that was intended for all believers. But there can be dangers to it. It can bring judgment upon those who are unworthy. Therefore, pastors are called to administer this sacrament in love with discernment toward their neighbor, to give blessings to those who believe and confess the truth in repentance, being repentant of their sins, but also barring these who are unrepentant from the judgment if they would take the Lord's Supper. One day, God, hopefully it will be soon, one day all the faithful will be purged from false doctrine and we will all be joined in the eschatological feast, that great wedding banquet when the Lord returns. But until that day, we are to remain faithful to God's word and to come before his altar in humility, in repentance, and faith in him. Amen. Now may the peace of God, which passes all understanding, guard your hearts and minds in Christ Jesus. Amen.